Appreciate that good singing, Jack, the leading and the good participation. But I've already mentioned that this morning, and I don't want to mention it again, except I do feel like it needs to be mentioned again. That's good singing. Brother Gordon Teal said a stick could preach and after singing like that. Well, tonight's the last night, I guess, that we're going to be together for a while as a complete body. We feel such a loss at your leaving, those of us who are resident members. I'll have to confess, though, it's a good loss for a while. We'll miss you, but it'll be a good miss, kind of, until, you know, about 3 or 4 weeks, and then we'll be ready for you to come back. But it's good to be with you, and it's good to be away from you for a while. I know you're glad to be going home for change, and for a little while at least, and you'll be ready to come back before too long. I want to use this evening, in view of our concluding service together as a whole body, I want to use this service for the purpose of review and focus. The text that is coming to be increasingly a very vital part in my preaching, one that's serving as a lodestone for my learning and also for my study, and is coming to be a pivot point for my preaching, is the text found in Colossians, the first chapter, verses 15 through 20. And I'll wait, because some of you like to turn and read it with me. But this text, as I say, is becoming a focal point for my preaching more and more. I find it to be that verse, or the context, or the content, rather, is the concept that is the concept par excellence. He, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross, with emphasis upon verse 18b, that in everything he might be preeminent. And then in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have come to fullness of life in him who is the head of all rule and authority. And I find myself turning to that beautiful concept of the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. I find myself being attracted to it as a lodestone attracts a needle. And I find it serving as the pivot point from which I take the force of my preaching and am used in a sense to bring a power into the hearts of people. I find myself anchoring myself in this concept that's described here in Colossians, the first chapter, and then defined further in the second chapter. Now, the reason why I'm speaking on this tonight is simply because of the fact that I'm conscious that my study and my preaching is bound to have an effect on your life. Now, that's just a foregone conclusion. I'm affecting you either for the good or the bad. I'm either helping you come to fullness of life in Christ, or I'm hindering you. Now, too much time is being spent with your sitting here listening and participating in a sermon and my sitting here speaking and participating in it. We're all in this thing together. Too much time is being spent for just nothing to happen. And I'm confident that something is happening. So I say that my study and my preaching are bound to be having an effect on your life. And I pray God that the effect that's being had or being felt is a good effect, and that you're being brought to a fuller life in Jesus Christ. Because of the effect that I am having in your life, I want to give you the benefit of an overview. To me, there will be nothing more frustrating than to sit week after week not knowing where you're going, where you've been, or where you are. So very briefly tonight, I want to simply review what we've done through the last 9 months, and then for a fuller focus, I want to give you a concept of an approach to the Bible that will include the entire Bible, and at the same time give us the focus of the preeminence of Jesus Christ, so that at the same time of gaining the message from the entire Bible, we can cause it to be related to the preeminence of Jesus Christ that is expressed in these few verses here. By way of review, may I simply say that my work as a minister of the gospel I consider to be twofold. Number one, to so lift up Jesus Christ and to so give him his place of rightful preeminence that all who hear will be attracted to that one as their Savior. That's number one in importance. Secondly, I feel that it is of equal importance to so clearly apply the teachings of Jesus Christ to our lives that we will all be brought into the fullness of life that exists only in Jesus Christ. And I believe that having done this both by my life and by my preaching, if I can manage to do that, I will have fulfilled my work as a gospel preacher. And that's why I want to share this with you tonight. Because of this twofold nature of the work of a minister of the gospel, last year, some 9 months ago now, I brought to you an introductory series, a series that served as an introduction to the whole study of the 9 months that lay ahead of us at that time. This study was brought to you from the book of Joshua. You remember that at all? I hope you do. You remember that series we studied in the book of Joshua on maturity? How we studied of the great importance of living with our shoes off, living in the constant awareness of the presence and power of God? Surely you remember that. Don't tell me you don't. Yes, you do. Okay. Thank you for nodding. Or were you asleep? Do you remember that? I think we will. Do you remember studying also the books of Joshua, the book of Rahab, the book of Achan? You remember those people? You remember also studying the great danger of incomplete obedience, and how that we watched Samson and we watched these other men because of the incomplete obedience of Joshua. We watched these places that were allowed to stand unconquered bring great havoc upon the children of Israel. We saw that. We saw other things that relate to the growth and development of people as they come into the presence of God and surrender themselves to God's rule, being aware of his presence and surrendering to his power. And we spent probably 8 or 10 weeks in a series talking about the mechanics of growth and development and maturity. And I think that it did me as much good as any series I've ever preached. And it was during that series that I discovered the theme in the book of 2 Corinthians, all or every thought taken captive to obey Jesus Christ. Every thought into captivity to obey Christ. But anyway, that was the introductory series. But the overall overriding concern of that last 9 months that we've spent together was not to just talk about maturity in a mechanical sense. It was not to just look at maturity from an objective point of view. It was not to just look at maturity as some removed, remote concept that took place in somebody else's life. I didn't want to just talk about it. I wasn't content, and I refused to just simply limit our study on maturity to a talking about maturity so that you could go away and say, yeah, that's what maturity is. What I was concerned about was bringing Jesus Christ so clearly into your minds and into your thinking, into your heart, so that you and I could actually experience the actual growth that comes by bringing Christ into the life of a person. That's what I was really wanting to do. This was attempted through a very brief outline of the book of Ephesians and Colossians, those two books, not taking them for content as verse for verse, but taking the general breakdown of those two books in four categories. We notice that these two general books, these two general epistles in content, though specific in name, they're general in content. And we notice that those two general epistles in content contain four categories that relate to Jesus Christ. We notice the basis of faith was discussed, the response to faith was discussed, the result of faith was discussed, and then the application of faith was discussed in both of these books in a very clearly outlined and defined way. We notice, first of all, the basis of faith as it relates to Jesus Christ, and we went back into discussing the very existence of God. We talked about the existence of God, the evidence in the universe, the evidence in the Scriptures, and all the evidence that we could come upon or come about in order to bring to your mind a conviction of the existence of God. That was our first effort and our first attempt to bring about a basis for your faith. Secondly, we noticed the identity of Jesus Christ and the evidence concerning his divinity. And we studied it for weeks, talking about his life and his teachings and his death and his burial and his resurrection, giving you another look into the claims of Jesus Christ so that you could decide whether or not you really and truly believe that he's the Son of God. We pushed you to consider three alternatives, that he was either a liar, a lunatic, or a Lord. And we came to the conclusion, at least we urged you to the conclusion, that Jesus Christ could not possibly be anything but the Lord that he claims to be. But then we noticed next the response of faith. We talked about how that in the book of Colossians and in the book of Ephesians, we're told the response that God wants of you and me as we respond to him in faith can be boiled down to two very simple principles, that of repentance and baptism into the death of Jesus Christ. That's the biblical response that God expects of all obedient believers. And we showed how in these books this was outlined very clearly, and there was no real way of mistaking it. Then thirdly, we talked about the result of faith, and we used it in the sense of the tangible result. The response to faith producing Christians, then with the tangible result being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the result that exists on the earth today, the result of faith. It's the formation of bodies of people all over the globe who are wearing the name of Jesus Christ and are bowing the knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And we talked about the need for restoration and the principle and how vital it is and how biblical it is and how that to deny the principle of restoration is to deny the Bible and how vital it is to the very existence of the church. And you deny the need for restoration, and you cut the main line of the lifeline of the church. You clip it, you sever it, you sever the anchor rope, and you have nothing left, and you'll just simply drift away into oblivion. We studied that for several weeks. And then we studied the practical application of faith, and we took off, yeah, I guess it was on a tangent. You might have looked at it like that, and yet I thought, no, it wasn't on a tangent either. We took off on at least a development of this practical application of faith being a practical everyday godliness, but we took off on an application and used the Lord's Prayer. As Jesus discussed prayer in Matthew the 6th chapter, we used that 6 lessons on the subject of the Lord's Prayer to discuss the coming of the kingdom of God into our lives and our surrender to Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives. And we mentioned that and gave various applications of it. And all of these things that we discussed, whether it was the evidences about the existence of God or the claims of Jesus Christ or our response to him in faith as we repent and are baptized, or the example or the result of faith being the church of the Lord, and the need for restoration, or simply the practical everyday life of godliness in our everyday walk of life, we notice that all of these things become important only because of their relationship to Jesus Christ. That's where they get their importance. And without their relationship to Jesus Christ, they aren't important. And the only way that we can convey a genuine, living, and lasting relevance and lasting importance to any subject in the Bible is to show what relationship that it has to Jesus Christ. And once you establish the relationship that it has to Jesus, then you establish in direct proportion the relationship that it ought to have to you and the value that it ought to hold, the importance that it ought to hold in your life. So that was the main thrust of our 9-month study last year. You could say, well, you could have said that in, look at that, you said that in 5 minutes, and it's taken you 9 months to say it. Yeah, I know that, but I didn't get into all of it, though I am trying to cut down some. You watch me. By the time you get back here next fall, you won't even recognize me. I'm going to try to cut down. I've listened to Jimmy Allen preach long enough that I'm not going to preach like as long as he does. But I've listened to him enough, I've gone to preaching like it. We're glad he's here. He's one of the gospel preachers that I believe I could listen to from now till doomsday. And I thank God for him. Now, tonight, having given you this brief review of what we did the last 9 months, I want to give you just a very brief focus, not for necessarily the future reference, but I want to give it to you as a focus for your own understanding of the Scriptures and how to go about performing another feat, if you please, that is a responsibility of every teacher and preacher. How do you go about giving a full, well-rounded diet? How do you give the full, well-rounded, whole counsel of God from the Scriptures and at the same time give the preeminence to Jesus Christ? How do you go about it? There are 39 books in the Old Testament. There are 27 books in the New Testament. There are 66 books in the whole Bible containing thousands of pages and verses and chapters, and we find that we're confronted with a real dilemma. How do you go about teaching this thing to where it has some kind of a shape, to where it has some kind of a beginning and an end and a body that can be grasped, assimilated, digested, and utilized in our lives as Christians, and at the same time give the preeminence that belongs to Jesus Christ? All right, having said what I said about the books of Colossians and Ephesians and how we broke them down in those four categories, let me say now there are three other types of literature in the Bible that I want to discuss very briefly with you tonight. There are what we know of as the Old Testament Scriptures. That's one type of literature other than the epistles. There's also another type of literature, and that's the book of Acts. It stands on its own in a position that is peculiar to itself. And then thirdly, there are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each one of these has a particular quality about it that requires a specific application of it in order to bring about this central theme of the preeminence of Jesus Christ. How do you go about, for example, teaching the Old Testament so that Jesus Christ's preeminence is maintained? Well, a very simple rule of thumb. In my study of the Old Testament, I'm convinced that we can use Jesus Christ as a strainer or a filter. And by so using him as a filter through which we pour all the Old Testament Scriptures and allow him to be that medium through which we gain those verses and those chapters and those books that have immediate need and immediate relevance to his work, to his identity, to his mission, and to his coming again, we find he will be an accurate gauge, an accurate barometer, or an accurate strainer or a sieve through which we can pour the Old Testament Scriptures and come out with those verses that give him the preeminence and are most useful in our lives as Christians. I believe we can do that. For example, first of all, if you'd like to do this and put it on practical terms, study the Christ of the Old Testament. Now, I mean by that, simply go back into the Old Testament prophecies, go back, say, as far back as Genesis 3:15, and talk about Christ there being called the seed of woman. Well, that's a prophecy. It's not directly fulfilled or stated in the New Testament as being applicable to Christ, but we know that it is. He was to bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent in turn would bruise his heel, but he would have the ultimate victory over the serpent by crushing the head of that serpent. Jesus Christ is the subject then of that Genesis 3:15. You pass on over to Genesis the 12th chapter, where he's discussed there as the seed of Abraham. And Genesis the 18th chapter, he's called the seed of Abraham. And in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, he's referred to as that seed. We find that then you go on over into the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18 and verse 15, and you find him being discussed there as the prophet that God was going to raise up like Moses. All right, in Acts, the 3rd chapter, you find Peter identifying Jesus Christ as that prophet. So as you go through the Old Testament, seize upon those verses and those chapters and those references that are specific references to Jesus Christ, his coming, his identity, and his work. Go on over into the Psalms, and some of the Psalms are messianic in their nature, in their content, and they refer to the coming of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. Psalms 110 and verse 1 is an example of it, where David is called there, or Jesus is called the Son of David. The Christ was called the Son of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. The issue there was not his being called the Son of David, but his being called the Lord of David. Jesus referred to it in the context of the Jewish people and said, if Jesus is truly the Son of David, or if the Christ is truly the Son of David, how could David call him Lord? And he referred to Psalms 110 and verse 1. But that's a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ. And that is one of the most often used verses, or often used passages, to talk about the coming and the identity of Jesus Christ. You can go all the way through the Old Testament. Go on into the prophecies, the messianic prophecies of Isaiah, of Zechariah, and those passages that simply, specifically, and look at Daniel, in Daniel the 9th chapter, Daniel the 7th chapter, Daniel the 2nd chapter. These verses here talking about the coming of the Christ, and Daniel even calls him the Christ in Daniel 9. And you find there the statement of the time, the number of years between the going out of the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. From that decree until the coming of the Christ, Daniel said, would be so many years. Well, this is a way of studying the Old Testament. You study the Christ of the Old Testament. But there's a second way to study the Old Testament, and that is to study the Old Testament of Christ. Study the Christ of the Old Testament by going back to the Old Testament and finding the messianic prophecies and all. But you also can study the Old Testament by studying the Old Testament of Christ, that which he used, that to which he referred. For example, when Jesus Christ talked about the marriage, subject of marriage and divorce, he refers us back to the creation and back to the story of Adam and Eve and maintains their authenticity and their historicity and says they were actual people that God created and they were the very first that he made and he made them for each other. He talks about marriage in terms of the creation of Adam and Eve. When he talks about sin, he talks about Noah and the ark and the flood. That was the way he taught on the subject of sin. When he talked about his own resurrection, he talks about Jonah and the whale. When he talks about his identity, he uses this Psalms 110 as his identity, as a passage that relates to his identity. So I would say go through the teachings of Jesus Christ and pick out the things that he talks about and go back and trace those things into the Old Testament and find out just what it was that he was talking about. He talks about Solomon. He talks about Lot's wife. He talks about Adam and Eve, Noah, Jonah, and a whole host of other people that you can just simply get a good, pretty good picture of the Old Testament as it relates to his identity, his work, and the mission that he was to fulfill by his coming to the earth. That's the way I would study the Old Testament. Otherwise, you're going to get bogged down in building the tabernacle and how many ephahs there was in a meal offering, whether it was a heave offering or a wave offering, and you're going to get so bogged down you won't know where to go. How do you sort it out? I say use Jesus Christ as the filter and let him be that elevates that is particularly pertinent to your needs as you relate yourself to the identity and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. All right. Then you can add to that all the references in the New Testament to the Old Testament. By the way, once you do that, you've got almost all of the Old Testament anyway, but at least it'll be related to a central theme, that is the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Then the second group of writings that I wanted to mention with you is the book of Acts of Apostles. How do you go about teaching the book of Acts of Apostles in such a way as to get the message across, get the very clear message of the cross across to people and still maintain the eminence of Jesus Christ, the preeminence of him. Well, I think there's a very simple rule of thumb you can use there too. And I would say simply this: don't go to the book of Acts as just a book of history. Don't go to the book of Acts as a book of geography. Don't go to the book of Acts in a lot of ways. One being, don't go there just as a proof text to prove what order the response to faith was to take and its relationship to salvation. Now, what I'm referring to is simply this. We know full well that a person who comes to Jesus Christ in faith must repent and be baptized, and that this leads a man then into salvation from his sins. We know that, and anybody that can see through a ladder can see that. You don't have to be helped to understand that. You have to be helped to misunderstand it. But I maintain that you can't teach the book of Acts and do it properly and maintain the preeminence of Jesus Christ by just going there in this day and age in which we live and doing that kind of teaching. What I'm saying is that you've got to go back beyond the surface, go back beyond the bare reporting that's done in the book of Acts to the Lord, who is the Lord of the book of Acts. And in the book of Acts, chapter 1, Jesus Christ is portrayed there in all of his glory, in his honor, in his dignity, in his supremacy, in his glorified state. This is the way the book of Acts begins in chapter 1. Chapter 2 concludes by saying, or in the midst of it, at the height of it, he concludes it by saying, this sermon at least, that Jesus Christ is both Lord and Christ. That this Jesus was whom they had crucified, God had made both Lord and Christ. So you find there the preeminence of Jesus Christ lifted up. Philip went down into Samaria preaching Christ. But that's not all he said, was just Christ. He went back into the Christ, into the Lord of that gospel, and told them about it in such a way that they knew he was intimately and very personally acquainted with this Lord whom he was preaching. And we must do that too. If you plan to preach the book of Acts and teach the book of Acts in such a way as to give Christ the preeminence, and all the way through the book of Acts, then you have Simon Peter, you have Philip, you have various ones on down to the Apostle Paul, all of them going various directions and preaching various messages, but they all centered in the one theme, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, and they upheld his supremacy and his preeminence in everything that they did. And in order to hold on to the book of Acts and to teach the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ, you'll just simply have to go back into the message of the Lord of the book and maintain the preeminence that that book claims for the Lord. And to go there on any other basis is to do it an injustice. That's one way that you can teach the book of Acts and still maintain the preeminence of Jesus Christ. That has not always been done. Do you think that you can go there and preach the Lord of the Gospels? Do you think you can go there and preach the Lord of the book of Acts like Philip did? Can you go there and preach the Lord of the book of Acts like Paul did and like Simon Peter did? Until you're able to preach the Lord of the book of Acts, you're not able to relate the book of Acts to the present day need. You're going to have to preach the same gospel that they preached that was preached in the book of Acts if you're going to be preserving the message of the book of Acts. But that requires something else then. That requires this third kind of literature. And that's the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John accounts of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In order to preach the gospel, in order to preach the Lord of the book of Acts, you're going to have to be able to know personally this Lord who is found, and his life is described in detail in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced that this is the very heart and core of the revelation of God. This is the very essence of it. This is the hub of it. If you just preach the Old Testament scriptures, you're preaching a shadow. If you're just going into the epistles, you're preaching an aroma. But there's a great deal of difference between eating a shadow and smelling the aroma. You'll still die and become skin and bones and blow away if sometime or other you don't get back into the very essence of the thing itself. The Old Testament was a shadow of what was to come. The New Testament, the rest of it, is an aroma of what happened after he did come. Brethren and friends, until you get back into the very Gospels themselves, you don't really and truly get into the essence of what God intended to reveal to man. There's where it's at. Once you've gotten there and seen then the preeminence of Jesus Christ and seen this essence of what God intended to reveal to man, as it's expressed here in John, the first chapter of John, In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then in verse 9, the true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. John bore witness to him and cried, "This is he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me." He's preeminent. "For he was before me. From his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known." And then John concludes the body of his book by saying, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the Lord that I'm talking about. And I'm convinced that the more I study the Word of God, the more I'm brought into association with all of this whole great grand display of revelation that we've been given from Genesis through Revelation, the more I'm convinced that it centers in Jesus Christ and it gives him the preeminence, and that the letters are to be studied in their relationship to him, that the book of Acts is to be studied in its relationship to him, that the Old Testament is to be studied in its relationship to him. Until we've done that, we don't have a clue as to the direction or as to any kind of a perception of the relationship of the whole as far as any overriding, compelling, and undergirding motive and direction for study. Well, it's this Lord that I'm convinced that we are serving today. I'm going to read two verses in conclusion. And I'm going to let you turn if you want to, or you can just listen, but I'm turning to Revelation, the 5th chapter, and to Revelation, the 19th chapter. And both of these speak of the preeminence and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. The one in chapter 5 of Revelation talks about his preeminence and supremacy as he was subjected to humanity and death and was raised to be victorious. That's discussed in Revelation 5. But in Revelation 19, it's not the beginning of his supremacy and his supremacy that's talked about there. It's talked about there in terms of the final outcome of it. In chapter 5, he's discussed as the lamb that was slain and yet that overcame and became worthy to undo the seals and to look into the book. In chapter 19, he's discussed as the one coming riding upon on a white horse as the victorious conqueror of the world. Listen to these passages. They talk about the supremacy and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. "And I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Weep not. Lo, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and 7 eyes, with 7 spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and with golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all therein saying, to him who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. Then in chapter 19 is this consummated preeminence of Jesus Christ as the consummation of the ages, as it's brought to its full peak, as all of history comes to a final conclusion. We find standing at the head of all of this, Jesus of Nazareth, the one we've accepted as our Lord. He's the one that's going to be standing there, seated upon a white horse. And he's the one that I'm asking you tonight to surrender yourselves to in the name of God. Surrender yourself to Jesus Christ, to the one that's seated upon the white horse. He's not just the Lamb slain now. He's pictured as the one seated upon the white horse, coming in and riding victorious. And the kingdoms of the earth are becoming the kingdoms of our Lord. That's whom we're serving tonight. I'm going to ask that you respond to him tonight. If you need to come in faith, repenting of your sins, and be baptized, I'm hoping you'll do that tonight. I hope that over the last 9 months, your faith has grown sufficiently that you can do that genuinely. Step out in the aisles and come and make your confession. If you need to respond and simply ask for the prayers of the church and say, I haven't lived as though Christ were Lord of my life, I haven't given him preeminence, then come and do that. But I'm going to ask now that you stand, please, and let us read this in your hearing, and then we'll sing this song, I Know That My Redeemer Lives, and we'll use it as the invitation. Chapter 19 and verse 11 beginning. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name inscribed which no one knows but himself. He is clad in a white robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. From his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's the Lord that we're serving. And I praise God for him tonight. Commit yourself to him now while you have time as we sing.
I know that my Redeemer lives and ever prays.